Good morning. How fitting, worthy is the Lamb. I'll be talking about some things that follow a changed heart this morning. But it's never about our worthiness, is it? We would never be worthy to stand before God of our own volition, no matter what we do. It is all of Christ. Front to back, salvation is from Him. And He is worthy because He's amazing. As I go through our text this morning, I would invite you maybe to think about your own testimony and how God has worked and moved in your own life. And maybe the testimony of others as we've seen a change occur in their life. Because as we come to our communion segment, I'd like to have an open time of testimony about how God has changed your life, or Christ has changed your life, or how you have seen Him change someone else's life. So be thinking of that as well. And of course, the foundation of all of it is the love of Jesus Christ. The touch of Jesus Christ changes lives. He changes hearts. He changes directions. He changes our mind. Changes our desires. He changes our priorities. The touch of Jesus Christ changes the very core of our soul. In all of Scripture, we are hard-pressed to see a greater transformation than the one we have before us. We have Saul, the great persecutor of the church, become Paul. He's seen the risen Jesus Christ, and his life will never, ever be the same again. And if I were to describe the Apostle Paul in one word, I would call him tenacious. He is, as we did kind of a character study last week, he's kind of a combination between Stephen and Philip. He is tireless. He is machine-like. He is fearless. And you get the idea as we go through and we begin to read sections like today, where you feel like if you don't get out of his way, he's just going to steamroll you with the gospel. I mean, he's just on fire for the Lord. He's like a comet bursting on the scene here. And it's really unlike anything we've seen so far. He knows the fears. He knows the doubts. He knows the falsehoods of the Sanhedrin. He knows the fears, the doubts, and the falsehood of the Jewish leaders firsthand. Why? Because he was one of them. He knows how they are thinking, and he knows why they think what they think. Yet now, with the Spirit of God indwelling him, now he combats them in a way that no one else can, save the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles, when they came before the Sanhedrin, they were described as unlearned men. Men who didn't have any formal training whatsoever. So they really weren't afforded very much respect. They really weren't afforded very much courtesy on the part of the religious elite. After all, what did they know? They are of little learning. But Paul is different. Paul is a former Pharisee. He is learned in the law. He was taught under Gamaliel, the most prestigious teacher of the day. He is an expert in languages, and he is steeped in the tradition of the ancestors. And he would become what Christ had been preparing him to become all his life, an unstoppable juggernaut for the cause of Christ and for the proclamation of Christ. He is, if you will, a one-man army here, by the Spirit of Christ which dwells within him and by Christ's leading. He will plant churches, church after church. He will travel from location to location, from country to country, one after another. He will disciple men and women. He will, again, by the power of the Holy Spirit, write the book of Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and he may have even written the book of Hebrews. Here is a man on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. who would suffer many things, but he would never give up. Never. He would say, when death was at his door, in 2 Timothy, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. In other words, I'm about to die. And he says, I have fought the good fight of faith. I have finished the course. In other words, I've finished the end. I've made it to the end. I haven't given up and I haven't given in. Amazing man of God by the Spirit of God. I have kept the faith. Oh, that we could all say that, right? To the end. What are some of the things which accompany his salvation as he begins this morning his walk with Jesus Christ? We are in the book of Acts, chapter 9, Acts chapter 9, 19. If you have not already turned there, please do so. There are five marks of a changed heart here. Number one, fellowship with other Christians, verse 20. Number two, proclamation of Christ, verse 20, and following really throughout this whole section. The third mark of a changed heart is a noticeable change of direction in his life, verse 21. Fourth mark of a changed heart is growth, i.e. sanctification. He is being sanctified. We see that in verse 22 and in verse 23. And then finally, perseverance. He remains. He continues to the end, and that's 23 through 30. Follow along with me as I read our text this morning, beginning in verse 19. Hear now the word of the Lord. And he took food and was strengthened. Now, for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus Christ in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were all watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for Paul. Thank you for these many examples who have come before us, but most of all, thank you for Jesus Christ who saves us. And Lord, who gives us the joy, as your word says, of entering in not only into your fellowship, but into your work, for we are your workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. We thank you for that. Be with us this morning, Lord. Our prayer is by your Spirit that you would test and try us. Lord, that you would encourage the humble and that you would break the proud. Lord, here we pray. Let us hear from you from your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Apostle Paul has just regained his sight and he's been baptized. Verse 19, the second half of it anyways, says this, "Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus." He was there several days. Right out of the gate, we see that Paul's fellowshipping with other Christians. And if you think about it, Paul here has been through a lot. And Ananias has been graciously welcomed him into the church at Damascus. And that seemed to be enough for the others, at least in Damascus it did. And they begin to break bread with him, much the same way that we will break bread together today at the end of service. Paul's not a delicate flower, right? Can we all agree on that? Not by any stretch, but I think at this stage, I think Paul needs this fellowship. Paul needs this nurturing. He needs this example of love by the Christians, especially in light of all the persecution that he has done. And really, one of the themes of this entire section, as you just heard me read it, is the care of the mature Christians for the younger Christians, to minister to them, to look after them, to love them, and to be there for him. And we see it in Damascus with Ananias, right, when Ananias lovingly, tenderly goes to Saul and puts his hand on him, and he opens up with those beautiful words, "Brother Saul." But we'll also see it later on, and I alluded to it. We won't get to it this week, but Barnabas steps forward to minister to Saul and to kind of connect the ends. Upon salvation, we become a part of something that is bigger than ourselves. The Bible tells us that when we come to Christ, we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. And we become a part of the body of Christ. And what does that do? That means that you and I are linked. We are united in a way that nothing else is. There's a common spirit between the Christians. There's a common love for Jesus Christ. There's a battle that we all battle. There's a common foundational truth that we have in the Word of God. We exalt it. We look to it. There's that commonality. The first mark this morning of the changed heart of Paul is a desire to be with fellow Christians. He stays with them for several days. Paul wants to now be with the people he once hated. He wants to fellowship with individuals who he once wanted dead, literally dead. And folks, that doesn't just happen. That's the work of the Spirit moving in the hearts of an individual. And one of the joys of my heart, every week I get to see this joy, is at the end of church when we still continue to fellowship. You know, I might go off and I'll be out here for a half an hour, 15 minutes, however long it is, and come back in here at the end of church after everything's been done and still see brothers and sisters in Christ in here talking. All the chairs are put away and we're still fellowshipping. And I love that thought. I love that camaraderie that we share. You know, there were a time, and even sometimes now, some people try to dim the lights and shut the lights. They say, "No, don't shut those lights. Don't make anyone leave. Let's stay as long as we can. Let's savor this moment before we go out into the battle on Monday." I tend to enjoy my time alone. Believe it or not, I'm somewhat antisocial. But I love being with the saints. Can't tell you how many times I've said to my wife, "Dawn, honey, let's come straight home after church today. Let's not have anyone over." And then I come to church on that day and I begin to talk to you and fellowship with you. And I'm like, "Let's invite everyone back to the house." Why? Because we love Christ, because we're in the battle together, because we share that. It's a common spirit, as I said. Common bond, a common love. We're going to need that more and more, I believe, as the days progress and persecution becomes more and more even within this country. You know, the psalmist says in Psalm 119:63, "I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts." I'm with brothers and sisters in the faith, and I enjoy that fellowship. Another wonderful quote I have from John MacArthur here that's appropriate. "That does not mean, of course, that Christians are to have no contact with unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10 Listen to this. But a professing Christian who prefers the company of the people of the world is probably still one of them. Do you prefer the company of the world, or do you prefer the company of Christians? Your answer this morning is going to be very telling about your spiritual condition. You know, my dad came to Christ at the end of his life, and I praise the Lord for that. But prior to that, my dad used to refer to Christians as those people. And he would go to church with my mom. He really didn't want to go to church with my mom. My mom's name is Josephine. He used to call her Joe. And after church, he would say, Joe, are those people coming over today? Yes, Rico, they are. My mom loved the fellowship. And even before I came to Christ, I'd be like, oh, man, are they at the house again? It's them, right? And then you become a Christian, and it's us. We're a family. First mark of a changed heart is fellowship. You now enjoy the company of the people you didn't want to even be near before. Now, for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And then verse 20 says, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. And immediately here, right out of the gate, Paul begins to proclaim Christ. There's really no time interval here. And I mean, as I read through this, right, and as I read it to you this morning, I really kind of get the feeling that there's only two speeds with Paul. There's fast and there's faster. It's almost like Paul always has his foot on the gas pedal all the way to the ground, no matter what he does, right? I mean, he's always 100 miles per hour in one direction or the other, right? He's persecuting the Christians constantly. It's 100 miles per hour in this direction. Man, he's doing so much against the Christians. And Jesus reveals himself to Saul, and Saul becomes Paul, and he has a changed heart. And what does he do? Boom, he's in 100 miles per hour going the opposite direction, preaching Christ, proclaiming Christ. Almost as if he can't help himself. I mean, he's a driven man here. He was a passionate man. In some respects, maybe a little bit too passionate here. It's like everywhere he goes, let's kill him, right? He preaches Christ, so we're going to kill him. Boldness. Immediately, it says, he begins to preach Jesus. The word means right away or at once. It's the same word. You remember where Peter got out of the boat, began to walk on the water because Jesus was coming to him? He says, Lord, I want to walk out. And Jesus says, come on. And then all of a sudden, Peter begins to sink because he lacked the faith. He began to look at the waves and not look at Christ. All of a sudden, he begins to sink and he says, Lord, help me, I perish. And the Bible says, immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and saved him. Immediately here, Paul begins to preach the word of God. He jumps right into the deep end of the pool. And that's the second mark of a changed heart. It's the proclamation of Jesus Christ. You want to tell people about Jesus. He doesn't keep it a secret. In fact, he says, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I'll be cursed if I don't preach the gospel. And he will say, and that's why our verse for this whole month is Romans 1:16. And that's why we read that at the very beginning of the church service. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the person, Jesus Christ. I proclaim him wherever I go. And he tells Timothy, too. He tells Timothy, actually, three times, I believe. 2 Timothy 1:8. Verse 12 and verse 16, he says repeatedly, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And you ask yourself, why does Paul repeatedly say that? And it's because our temptation is to be ashamed of the gospel. Otherwise, he wouldn't have told us not to be ashamed of the gospel. Somebody out there was having the proclivity of being ashamed of the gospel. And the idea behind that is that we're afraid of what other people might think of us. The word ashamed here means to experience a sense of loss of status. I will lose my status with other people when I proclaim Christ, when I share Christ. I'll lose my place in front of them. I'll lose their respect to some extent. And you know what? You will. Why? Because the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. They look at us as fools. Stupid to them. And so you're stupid for proclaiming it, for believing it, or so they think. And let's face it, the world paints the true Christian as a nut, right? Am I wrong? As a fool, like I said, as uneducated individuals. Latest that I've heard people being called, now if you're a true Christian, you're being called a religious extremist. Why do they do it? They do it for two reasons. Number one, because they don't understand it. The scales haven't dropped from their eyes. So there has to be an element of sympathy and love there. But the second reason, because they hate what they do not understand and they want to silence what they do not understand. If not by law, then they'll do it by shaming you into shutting up. Brothers and sisters in Christ, don't let them. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. It brings salvation to the world. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. Listen, your love for Jesus Christ ought to be something that goes before you like a lighthouse. Who's that light? It's Christ, right? One of the great I am statements of John. I am the light of the world. Christ is the light of life. And we as little, Christ says, little Christians, mind you, with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we are called to bring his light to the world. Not to put it under a basket. You ever try that? You ever try to put something, you know, you've got this bright light shining. You don't put that. Why do we turn a light on when we go into a room? Because we want to see what's there. We don't turn it on then cover it up. Don't hide Christ. Don't be ashamed of Christ. There's no reason to be. Don't let the world think you're foolish for proclaiming Christ. And I know that's tougher for the younger people. I know that. Because the people around you tend, you know, peer pressure and everything. It means so much to you to be accepted. Remember Christ first and foremost. Jesus isn't a coin that we put in our pocket and we take out from time to time to show people. Christ Jesus should be the billboard of our life. You know, especially with the upcoming missions conference, one of the things that we've seen in the text, one of the things I've tried to preach through, and certainly one of the things that the missions committee and all of the whole, everything that has to do with missions is developing in us an evangelistic mindset. What does that mean? We need to be looking for opportunities to share Jesus Christ with the people around us. All the people around us. Anyone that we meet, be looking for that opportunity, be looking for that in, if you will, to share Christ in some way, shape, or form. And you know, this came up on Wednesday night in our Wednesday night Bible study. Every person you meet is an eternal soul. Think about that for a moment. That's pretty huge. Where are they going to spend eternity? Think about that. And what role will you play in that? In other words, if they end up in hell or if they end up in heaven. As a Christian, what role do we play in that? Do we think of it in terms like that? immediately here, Paul begins to preach Jesus Christ. And the conviction of my soul as I read this is, are you Paul? Jesus says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. First mark of a changed heart is fellowship. We love to be with each other. I know I do. Second is the proclamation of Jesus Christ, sharing him with the people around us, looking for those opportunities, having an evangelistic mindset. And as I've said several times, why else are we on earth if not to share the gospel, if not to glorify God? What does Paul proclaim about Jesus? Verse 20, he is the Son of God. And it's very interesting that Paul uses this phrase. I mean, what a turnaround in this man. It's the only time we see this phrase in the book of Acts. And it's a title that speaks to the deity of Jesus Christ. And interestingly enough, it is the very title that will condemn Jesus before the high priest and the Sanhedrin. Interestingly enough. In Matthew 26, verse 63, and the high priest said to him, he's talking to Jesus, I adjure you by the living God. So what he's saying is, I compel you now to speak in the name of God, that you tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus said, you have said it yourself. In other words, yes, I am. And in admitting that, he is saying, listen, I am more than an earthly deliverer here. I am the Son of God. I bring salvation through my death, burial, and resurrection. And what is their response to that phrase? The high priest tore his robes. And he said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witness? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, he deserves death. And then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. And here we have Paul proclaiming this same truth to the people. Bravery, boldness, truth. He is indeed the Son of the Most High. And the Jewish leaders, I mean, they can't believe what they're hearing. I mean, do we have the right guy here? I mean, Ananias thought it. Now all the people think it. Is this the right guy? Verse 21, all those hearing him continued to be amazed. And they were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name? And he who has come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest? What's going on here? I spoke last week about how we might compare this conversion of Saul to Paul. And the nearest that I could come up with was just a few examples. Number one, if Adolf Hitler were to convert to Judaism, right? That would have been huge. Who would have expected that? Osama bin Laden trusting in Jesus Christ and going about from church to church preaching Christ. Or in today's, when we see all of these atheists today, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, rising up and saying, I now believe in Jesus. I don't think we can quite fathom this change that we've seen. And folks, these things don't just happen. It requires the power of God, the grace of God, and the Spirit of God to move a heart and to change the direction. Remember, there's two groups here that are blown away. Of course, the Christians. Christians are like, whoa, what's going on with Paul? But remember, there's another side. There are Jews here in this synagogue who hate the Christians. And they looked at Saul when he did come as their champion. Ah, here comes Saul. He's going to put everything right. And then they come to the synagogue and they see Saul and they're expecting to hear a message from the high priest of Jerusalem. He's going to give instructions on how we ought to deal with these Christians, how we should persecute them. Maybe he's got a list of names, or they're expecting a list of names of individuals. They're expecting a teaching from Scripture on how Jesus Christ cannot be the Christ. And they're all doing this from Paul, or looking for Paul to do this. And instead, what do they hear? I mean, Paul starts now to defend Christ, to lay out the biblical arguments. And they're blown away here. The most zealous defender of Judaism is now preaching Jesus Christ. What a glory. What a testament to how powerful God is, how graceful God is, and how bold the Christian should be in his proclamation of Jesus Christ. Everyone here is blown away. Change in Saul is recognizable to everyone. Not just Christians, but to Jews, everyone. And neither group is really sure what to do with him. And I think that's the third mark of a changed heart for Christ. There's a noticeable change of direction in your life. Now, I know there are some of you, I understand, who maybe made a profession of Christ as a very young individual, and to the best of your recollection, you've always been a Christian. You've loved Christ all your life. You've embraced Jesus Christ all your life. You strive now to obey him, and that's pretty much the testimony, and that's the way your testimony has been your entire life, and I get that. But then there are others, like Saul, like me, like Dawn, like Erica, like many of you who came to Christ later on in our lives. After living in the world, God opened our eyes to the truths of who Jesus Christ is. And in that moment, our life changes. Our whole life changes. It's immediate change to some degree. For a little while, if you can think back to that time, for a little while, you feel like you're standing between two worlds. One group over here represents who you were, and the other group now who you are. And neither of them really knows what to do with you. You remember? I mean, we see that in our family. When somebody gets saved in the family, it's like, whoa, what's going on there? And both groups are watching with amazement, just like they are with Paul here. I once had a friend of mine say, "Dude, what happened to you?" And he meant it in a bad way. There's a change, a noticeable change, where once you went to the bars, now you're going Wednesday night Bible study, you go to church on Sunday, not because you have to, but because you want to, because you love Jesus Christ, you want to spend more time with Christians, you want to learn more about his word. The love of Christ drives you. Where once we were engaged in worldly talk, looking and doing worldly things, now by God's Spirit, we pray, we read the Word, we strive to please Jesus Christ. There's a change. I asked permission to give this as an example, but I remember, you know, I had the joy and the privilege of watching Dawn come to Christ. I mean, a transformation. And then when Dawn came to Christ, she began to read her Bible. She began to come to church. She was a voracious reader. She still is. And then at the time, we were living with Erica. And Erica was not a believer at the time. And I'll never forget, I'm sitting in the car, and the two of them are Erica's upset with Dawn, and Dawn's trying to explain herself. And Erica says, "I just want my daughter back." And she said, "All you do is sit there and read that Bible." And then what happened with Erica? By the grace of God, she put her trust and faith in Christ. Now she's on the missions committee. She's teaching Sunday school. She loves the Lord. She reads the Bible. God alone can make such a change. But there is a change, a noticeable change. I got to watch all of it. That's why I want us to maybe share some testimonies at the end of this, because only the Spirit of God can do that. There's a noticeable change in the direction of your life You know, from the world's perspective, they'll say, wow, they've really turned their life around. But what has truly happened? Christ has turned their life around. Christ has turned our life around. This is not anything that we do. It takes a supernatural power to change someone so completely, just like we see with Paul. Jesus has saved us. The Spirit has ignited us with a love and a desire to share him. At least I hope that's the case. And it's catchy. Why do you think mature Christians love to be around new Christians? Because they're on fire. Excitement about them. There's so much to discover, so much to learn, so much to see. Dawn and I used to sit up late just reading the Bible in the bed, talking about Scripture. We still do that on Saturday mornings, but this was like late into the night. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, dear friends, and nothing has changed, maybe nothing has changed. Did you know that the Bible says that you and I can be self-deceived into thinking that we're Christians when we're not? It's a very scary thought for me. What's one of the telltale signs of self-deception? It's one foot in the world and one foot in the church. How do I know that? I lived it for years. If you want your sin, and you want heaven too, in essence, really, you're trying to please both sides of the coin. You're double-minded. You're lukewarm. And I'll never forget when I came to a realization that I didn't love Christ. I'd been reading the Word, and some difficulties in my life drew me to the throne of grace. And it dawned on me that I didn't love Christ because I was unwilling to be obedient to him. And I'll never forget getting down on my hands and knees and just saying, please forgive me. My whole life, I've lied to myself. I love the thought of Christ. I love the thought of heaven, but I never really gave my life to you. And now I want you in my life as the only thing in my life. And I want to live my life for you, not for me. And that's when the Lord changed my heart. Some of you are there today. I beg you in the name of Christ to examine your heart. What's your greatest love? Christ calls us to forsake the things of this world and to give our life to him. And from that moment forward, that's why I entered the ministry, was so that I could share the joys of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he can do. 1 mark of a changed heart is that we love to fellowship. The second mark is that we love to proclaim Christ. And the third mark of a changed heart is a noticeable change of direction. Behold, as the Bible says, all things become new. There wasn't a single person in that synagogue where Paul was teaching that morning that didn't know where Paul stood. Not one. It all started with Jesus, and it all starts with Jesus appearing to Saul on that day. And it all starts with a love for Jesus Christ. That has to be the foundation of your faith. If you try to do all these things, even these five marks, apart from a love for Jesus Christ, it's simple legalism. That's all it is. I mean, if you think about it, Paul, before he came to Christ, he said, as to the law, perfect. I kept the law perfectly. But was he saved? No, because his trust and faith and love was not for Jesus Christ. So the foundation of any faith, the foundation of our works in Christ, needs to be a love for Jesus Christ. Once we've come to Christ, we need to remind ourselves of what we have been saved out of. to look to each other in fellowship. The Bible says iron sharpens iron. No, so one man sharpens another. Secondly, remember too to proclaim Christ who saved us, reminding ourselves that we are no longer to walk in the world. These are the marks of a changed heart. It's my hope that they're marks of your heart today. Next week, we'll look at the two final marks of a changed heart, and they are this: growth. And by growth, I mean sanctification. And we'll look at perseverance. The true Christian will endure to the end. But before we do this, look with me just briefly as we close at verses 22 and 23 in our text. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ, verse 23. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Did you know that between these two verses, verses 22 and 23, that about 3 years has elapsed? Did you know that? That's what's happened. What was Paul doing for 3 years? We'll look at that next week. Let's pray.